Let's turn this morning to 1 Kings chapter 17, and then we're going to turn to the text in Acts chapter 20. Two miracles in the Bible, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, very similar, we're going to see. And maybe you're already, boys and girls, you're thinking you know exactly what we're going to be looking at in 1 Kings 17 with Elijah in Zarephath. First Kings 17, starting at verse 17, and we'll read through the end of that chapter, and then we'll turn to Acts chapter 20, verses 7 through 12. If you're following in our church Bibles, we're looking at page 299 for 1 Kings 17. And there we read the word of the Lord. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Especially that last verse is very important as we turn also now to Acts 20. Acts chapter 20, we're starting our reading at verse 7. And we're going to read through verse 12. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while, until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. And so far, the reading of God's holy word. We're looking at Lord's Day 29 of the Heidelberg Catechism as well, page 39 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal. And we'll read both questions and answers responsively. Considering again the Lord's Supper, in the second of the Catechism's Lord's Days concerning the Lord's Supper, Lord's Day 29, question 78, are the bread and wine changed into the real body and blood of Christ? No. Just as the water of baptism is not changed into Christ's blood and does not itself wash away sins, but is simply God's sign and assurance, so too the bread of the Lord's Supper is not changed into the actual body of Christ, even though it is called the body of Christ, in keeping with the nature and language of sacraments. And then question 79, why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? Paul uses the words, a participation in Christ's body and blood. Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that, as bread and wine nourish our temporal life, so too His crucified body and poured out blood truly nourish our souls for eternal life. But more important, He wants to assure us, by this visible sign and pledge, that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in His true body and blood, as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in His remembrance, and that all of His suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and paid for our sins. And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's a lot of good examples in the Bible where what we read described for us, or the description, cannot and does not necessarily mean that that's exactly the way we have to do it. And this is a good example in Acts chapter 20. The description that we have here of this worship service in Troas is not there for us to say, this is exactly how we need to go through everything that we do in church. Because if that's the case, I want you to think through this a little bit. Then we need to do it in somebody's house. We need to have a third story and pack everybody in there. We need to get rid of the electric lights and put in lamps. There needs to be at least one window. And get comfortable, because this sermon's going to be long. Like, long. 6 hours, probably closer to 12. And some of it's going to have some dialogue, but most of it's just going to be me, and you're going to be listening. Well, we don't want to do those kinds of things and start to try to piece together, how did the early church do stuff, and now we need to do it exactly the same way. That's not the point of the story. We do learn some principles of worship, though, boys and girls, and these are important. It's very important that we have here God's people gathered together. They've set aside a day of the week, and they've come together and assembled. And in that assembly, as believers, they are listening to God's word. Paul does preach. That's important. That needs to be there. They do partake of the Lord's Supper as well. Now, you might notice this as we read it. The breaking of the bread is mentioned. But in verse 11, when it says Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, the difference in verse 11 is he had broken the bread. Whereas in verse 7, it doesn't say the bread, it just says bread. So they came together to break bread. There's a mixing here a little bit of Lord's Supper as an ordinance, as a sacrament, but also a fellowship dinner. So they're eating together as well as a church. That's a separate thing. That's the breaking of bread in verse 7. But now there's the breaking of the bread in verse 11, which is the Lord's Supper. So they also partake of the Lord's Supper on this. And then, perhaps one of the most important aspects of this is that this is the first day of the week. Now, why does Luke mention that? Because this is to be distinct from the Jewish Sabbath, which we also read about in the New Testament, which was on Saturday. This worship service in Troas, as becomes the way that the church worships in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, is on Sunday. And the reason for that, very simply, go back to John 20. It's the first day of the week. The disciples are gathered. That's the day of resurrection. And that's very important for our understanding of what happens here in this very particular worship service on this particular Lord's Day in Troas. It's the day of resurrection, the day of life. And that's what the people have been gathered there to celebrate. And they're worshiping the living Jesus Christ, who was crucified, the Lamb who was slain, but now ever lives. And yet, in the midst of that worship service on this Lord's Day, they also have to face the reality of death. And this miracle is important for these people at this time, just like a very similar miracle was very important for the widow of Zarephath when Elijah was there. And we're going to look at that. The Lord's Day is about life and death and life. and primarily about Jesus. He lived. He came in the flesh. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper and we have these signs of the bread and the wine, they can point to a truth and reality about Jesus. He has a true body. That true body, human body, was sacrificed on the cross. His true blood was truly poured out on the cross. He is fully God and fully man. So we testify to the life of Jesus Christ when we come to the Lord's Supper. We also testify to His death. He truly died. So the bread is given to us and the wine is given to us because the body of Jesus Christ was given up for us and His blood was shed for us. He truly died. And because He died, our sins are paid for. Our guilt is taken. We can come and have communion at this table. We can come into the presence of God on the Lord's Day because Christ made a way through His true, real death. But that's not the end of things, because now He's risen also. And again has a true body. He is physically present at the right hand of God the Father. And He rules and reigns over us and gives us His peace and His Spirit from there. The Lord's Day is about Jesus. Very simply. About His life and His death and His life. And in that, we have our salvation. In that, we have our peace. In that, we have our comfort and our joy. So we come into God's presence gladly rejoicing because of what Jesus has accomplished. But that sequence of life and death and life is also for us, too. Think about these people in Troas. This is, by the way, along the Aegean Sea. And it's getting into Asia. He's not all the way across the Aegean Sea to Ephesus and so forth, but he's getting there. Okay, later in this chapter, he's going to be departing from Ephesus and saying goodbye to the elders of the Ephesian church. He's traveling on his missionary journey. He's getting ever closer to Rome, but he's not quite there. This is the land of Gentiles. There are hardly any Jews here at all. There may be some, but there won't be very many. Most of these are Gentiles. What was their life like before Paul came with the gospel? Well, they thought they were alive, but they were actually dead. But they thought they were alive. They're worshiping all the gods just like everybody else. They're going about their lives just like anybody in our world today would go about their lives. Perhaps in complete ignorance of the gospel and grace of Jesus Christ. Thinking that they're alive. Man, I go to work. I have my family. I have my life. I have all my activities. I'm living the dream. I'm alive. Paul comes into the gospel and says, no, you're dead. You're dead in sins and trespasses. And you need to die to yourself. And you need to die to your sin. And you need to believe in Jesus Christ. As we read in Romans 6, and a little bit in the verses before what we read in Romans 6, you've been buried with Christ in baptism. You see, so we've died. Life, at least what we thought we were living, but no, actually we were dead in sins and trespasses. Now we've died to ourselves. We've been buried with Christ in baptism. And then what? Well, then after in the sequence comes life. Romans 6, 6 and 7, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And then as we read in Romans 6, the rest of it, now go and live. You're alive. The law comes to you and you know now you're dead in sins and trespasses. And then the gospel of Jesus Christ and you're alive now in Him. Life and death and life. And these people here in the church in Troas, in this house church, see that in such a striking way. And we will as well as we consider these verses and this text. In the Heidelberg Catechism, we want to see these connections as well with the Lord's Supper. And in the first question and answer 78, the Catechism is now dealing with some objections and some false teaching. And it's primarily the false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that said the bread of the Lord's Supper or the Mass is transformed in some way, and they don't even agree on when or how, is transformed into the actual body of Jesus Christ. And then the wine, in a similar way, and they don't know when or how, is transformed into the blood of Jesus Christ. And so what's actually being eaten and drank at the Lord's Supper really is Christ's body and blood. in a very real way. That's what they teach. And the Catechism wants to warn us against this false teaching. And remember the context of the Catechism. It's the Reformation. People are coming out of the Roman Catholic Church. The Word is being opened to them in their own language, not in Latin anymore. And people are learning what God's Word actually teaches. And they're being freed by the truth of Jesus Christ. But here's why this is important and why our Catechism will spend time on this. Because we're going to look at more of that false teaching, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. This is why it's important, because Jesus suffered and died and rose again and ascended into heaven. So the Lord's Supper is given to God's people in order for us to taste and to see behind the elements of the bread and the wine, the truth and the reality that Jesus lived and died and lives again. And if we start messing around with ordinances of God like the Lord's Supper, then that truth and reality gets kind of fuzzy. And now all of a sudden, people are not sure, where do we put our hope? How do I know that I'm saved? How do I know that Jesus did that for me personally? Because when the teaching's not clear, now all of a sudden people have questions. The issue of hope and assurance is a very important one. Is your hope and your assurance in what Christ did once for all on the cross? Or if in the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, the bread is turned into his body and the wine is turned into his blood, well, now your hope and assurance isn't on what Jesus did once for all. Now your hope and assurance is what you do every Sunday when you have the Mass. Now I'm going to start putting my hope and assurance in those things that I see on the table, not the person and work of Jesus himself. It's like throwing a veil in front of God's people and obscuring the reality, hiding the reality of what Jesus has actually done. It's a great offense against God. And that's why we're taking time to teach about it as well and taking time to warn ourselves about it as we confess this. I don't want to put my trust and assurance in the bread and the wine on the table. It doesn't even fill your stomach, does it? We don't come to the Lord's Supper because we're super hungry and we're like, oh, I just can't wait to eat that bread. It's going to fill me up. The wine's going to fill me up. I can go home. I won't be hungry anymore. Oh, my grumbling stomach. It can't even feed us for the day because that's not its intention. Much less can the bread and the wine themselves feed us spiritually. No, we need the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And we need to receive both with the mouth of faith. The true and natural body of Christ and the true and natural blood of Jesus Christ, we receive by the mouth of faith. Article 35 of the Belgic Confession. And that's important language for us as well. So it is certain that Jesus is in heaven at God's right hand, our resurrected, living, and powerful King. And it is certain that when we come to the Lord's Supper, the bread is not transformed into his body, the wine is not transformed into his blood. Christ's body and blood are not physically present in, with, and under the elements of the bread and the wine. And yet Christ, as to his suffering and death, is spiritually present with us in the signs of the bread and the wine. And we partake of the bread and the wine, pointing to the truth and reality of Christ's body and blood for our salvation. And we partake of these elements as a seal of our forgiveness, the forgiveness of our sins, not just other people impersonally, but for us personally. Christ's forgiveness of our sins. And then the reality also of our spiritual nourishment unto eternal life. And question and answer 79 get into this. So we know the language and the nature and the language of sacraments. So we can talk about signs and seals. But now we also talk about a true nourishment and life in this sacrament. Question and answer 79. Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that as bread and wine nourish our temporal life, so too his crucified body and poured out blood truly nourish our souls for eternal life. So now transport yourself back to Troas and this gathering here on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, of the people of God, and they're there for worship. They're there for a fellowship meal. They're there to listen to God's word. They're there also to partake of the Lord's Supper. And they are coming in a celebration and in joyful, glad singing and worship of the risen Christ. He's Lord. He's King. He has saved us. We know that we're accepted of God because of what Jesus has done. We're justified. They're listening to Paul preach. And Paul's preaching kind of goes back and forth. In two of the instances, in verses 7 and 9, we get a different word for preaching, which really can mean discussion. So it's almost like catechetical instruction. It could even have been Q&A. Remember, these are mostly new Christians. They've got lots of questions. But another word is also used for us in these verses, and that is when Paul is speaking, that's preaching, as we understand it. So there's a little bit of both going on. There's some teaching, some dialogue, but there's also distinct preaching where Christ is being proclaimed. And we don't even know the content of this lengthy sermon and all of this discussion. I think that's rather remarkable, too. Paul preaches for hours, and we don't know anything about the content, not specifically anyway. But knowing Paul and knowing the commission from Jesus Christ, we know what it was about. I would know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. That's what this is about. He's preaching to God's people the glories of a Savior who laid down His life for them, just as all of our sermons proclaim. The glories of Jesus Christ in humbling Himself to death on the cross, and then in the power of God and the wisdom of God, He's raised to new life. And life now reigns in your members, Paul will say in another place, because of the Holy Spirit. Jesus lives. Now, if that's the message of the sermon, imagine what goes through everybody's mind when Eutychus falls out that window and dies. And imagine what that would be like if that happened here. I've been in a worship service, not preaching, but as a kid, I remember somebody passed out. They fainted. And that by itself causes a rather large commotion. Everything kind of just stopped. And he was okay. The man was okay who had fainted. And he was taken care of and everything. But imagine something like this. Eutychus is a young boy, 8 to 14 years old, somewhere in that window. Okay. And he's sitting up in the third story and he's sitting by the window. Perhaps he's trying to get some air. Maybe it's hot and stuffy in there. And he's overcome by sleep. And the way that Luke describes this, Luke's a doctor, and he describes this overcoming by sleep. In part, he's fighting it. Maybe he's doing the head bob thing that some of us find ourselves doing from time to time. Maybe he leaned over a bit, and straightened himself out. You see that every now and then as well. I get to see all of these things, of course. Okay, we can fall asleep here in our context, and some of us do. And it's not because we want to, and it's not because we're lazy, but it happens. You're in a room, you're sitting down, maybe you're not used to sitting down. It's warm, it's comfortable, the chairs are comfortable, and sleep starts to fight against you and try to overcome you. And he is overcome by sleep. It settles on him deep, and he falls out the window. And he dies. He dies from the fall. So you can imagine people rushing down the stairs from that third story to try to get outside to find out, is he okay? What has happened? Perhaps his family is there. They're worried. There's all kinds of panic ensuing. Paul is in the middle of preaching and this happens. He goes out. And he says, don't be disturbed. This is the first thing that he says. How could we not be disturbed? You can, again, imagine the panic that is setting in these people. Don't be disturbed. His life is in him. And he doesn't stretch himself over the boy three times like Elijah does, but he does take him up in his arms. And you can imagine that Paul prayed as well, even as Elijah did. And you can also imagine that beyond just the panic of this boy and his life and what has happened, what's the impact on these new Christians in terms of their faith? I think very similar to that of the widow of Zarephath. Why did you come here, man of God? just to call my sins to remembrance, and now my son dies? The widow of Zarephath had one son. That's it. And she's outside the covenant community. That's outside the promised land, Zarephath. Elijah has left the promised land. The word bearer has left the promised land and gone to an unbelieving town and an unbeliever, to her house. I thought your God was a God of life. And you come and you stay in my house and my son dies. Or the people at Troas, I thought, Paul, you just preached that Christ was crucified and risen from the dead and that he is Lord. And Calvin makes some very astute comments on this as well. I'm going to read some of what he says. It was indeed at the first no small temptation, but such as might have shaken even a most constant man full sore. For who would have thought that Christ had been chief governor in that company wherein a miserable man through a fall became dead? Who would not rather have thought this to be a sign of God's curse? And that's what the widow of Zarephath thought, too. You've come here and you've brought judgment. You've brought death, not life. People of Troas sitting there in church, I thought Jesus was a God of life. I thought he was a savior for life. And now we've got death right in the midst. And that's why this miracle is so important for these people on this particular Lord's Day, to show that God's word is true. Just like I said, note that last verse in 1 Kings 17. Now I know that you are a man of God and that God's word is truth. Now the people in Troas, these new believers, know Christ is a savior unto resurrection. He's a savior of new life. He truly nourishes us spiritually through his body and blood. And Eutychus is raised to new life. And he really is resurrected. And when Paul says his life is in him, he died. He died. He truly did die. But he's raised to new life. This is a miracle just of the same kind of proportions as Elijah performs or Elisha will perform. Or that Jesus performed when people died and he brought them back to life. Your daughter is not dead. Your faith has made your son well. And those kinds of things that Jesus said to many different people. It gives proof to God's word of life. It gives proof to Christ's resurrection. It gives proof of God's favor. Now, here's the connection with the Lord's Supper. When we come to the table of the Lord, we are given proof in the signs and seals of the supper, the same thing. Proof of God's word of life, proof of Christ's death and resurrection, proof of God's favor. Question and answer 79 has summed up God's promises very faithfully to feed us with a true desire to come and worship God and to partake of the Lord's Supper. To come and appear before God, to taste and to see, God, you are good. God, you are the God of life. God, you are the God who has given us life in your Son. You're the one who took us out of our death, the death of our sins and trespasses, and made us alive. Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Or Psalm 122, our call to worship this morning. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. So come into God's presence and to taste and to see the life that Jesus Christ has given through his once for all death. Come in the assurance of forgiveness of sins and salvation and eternal life. He calls you my people of mercy, the object of my mercy, my people that I love. And the favor of Jesus Christ comes upon us when we come to the table of the Lord. And we are various people, just like we can imagine there are various kinds of people here in Troas worshiping God in Acts 20. There is one fainting in spiritual weakness, another who needs a refreshment of God's love, one who yearns for heaven, another who is bowed down with sorrow, one who is afraid and another that is anxious. One who his heart is burdened with depression, another one with high stresses. One who is crying and needs comfort, another who is strong and can help others. One who loves the promises of God in Jesus Christ, another who needs to be reminded of those promises. One who is ready to lay all sins before the Lord Jesus Christ. Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. And then another whose heart is not yet pricked or whose eyes are not fully opened to all their sin. One who comes in simplicity of faith and mind. Another who comes advanced in learning and yet still needing instruction. And many other kinds. We're all different. We're members of the one body of Jesus Christ. And we partake of the one bread and the one wine. We come to the one table of the Lord and the Lord's Supper. And we have the one invitation from Jesus. Come. Taste and see. Eat and drink. Come and be nourished and refreshed. Come by faith in Jesus Christ. And when we come to the table of the Lord, the Lord's Supper, we might reflect upon the loving and eternal election of our God, or the work of Jesus Christ in the covenant of peace as our surety, or that He came in the flesh in willingness and love to bear the curse. Certainly that He died the righteous for the unrighteous, and He became a curse for us, that He bore all our sin and shame on His cross, that the wrath of God was poured out on Him, and we are not condemned, that He is alive now, having defeated death in His resurrection, and gives us the guarantee of our own resurrection. Christ intends to nourish us with His life at the Lord's Supper. He intends to strengthen us and to confirm us. He intends to lead us then in a holy life, not just to receive the life that He gives, but now to live it, to walk in it, to pursue holiness. Psalm 119, verse 5. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Or Psalm 143, verse 10. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Or as our catechism also says, more importantly, He wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in His true body and blood, as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in His remembrance, and that all of His suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and paid for our sins. He wants us to remember, and that's what that remembrance means. Not that we have forgotten, but He wants us to attach in our hearts by faith His suffering, His death to our own situation. He suffered and died in our place. And because it is so sufficient, so perfect, so once for all, so according to God's word, it's as if we had to go through it ourselves. Jesus satisfied God's justice as if we had done it ourselves. That's what remembering Him means. He has done it. So let us come with humble spirits, sorrowful over our sins, yes, confessing our sins, yes, but coming in the fear of the Lord and coming with much prayer, much confident prayer. Jesus is ascended. He's interceding for us. And though He is at the heights of glory, yet He is also spiritually present with us in the Lord's Supper. He is far in His glory and His majesty, and He is near in His loving kindness and His peace. And He prays for you. So come in that confidence. Listen to Christ's command in the Lord's Supper with that confidence. Take